Please turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. I had to make a decision, would I continue with our regular series, and I decided to stay right on track with it and pick it up. While you're turning there with me, I'll take a point of personal privilege to let you know that our grandchild was finally born this past Monday, and everybody's fine now. He got his own personality for sure and his own timetable because he was due last week, and he finally made it, and a few complications, but nothing too serious, and something happened that I'd never heard of. My daughter was induced, and they came after X number of hours and said, we consider this a failed induction, and I had never heard of that, and yet that's what happened. And so at that point, it was a C-section for her, but again, everything went well from that point forward. Of course, as you could imagine, the hospital had a no-visitors rule, so we were taking care of the dogs at their house and couldn't even go see our grandbaby, but they did come home Wednesday, and we got to spend about 24 hours with them before we came back to North Carolina. But everybody's doing well. I do have pictures that I can show you on my phone when I see you. Also, should have mentioned earlier that our deacons are ready to help. If you have any special needs, feel free to contact your deacon, and he'll be able to assist you during this time. Again, also feel free to reach out to Brother Shane, as I've already mentioned his phone number to you already. Again, we're in Mark chapter 3. We'll be starting in verse 20, going to verse 30. The phrase unpardonable sin to any spiritually sensitive person really strikes terror and fear. It's like hearing the word antichrist or false prophet or great tribulation or lake of fire. These words all serve as striking reminder that sin is real and that judgment is coming. Actually, the phrase, the unpardonable sin, and I'm sure you've heard that all your life, the term unpardonable sin does not occur in the Bible. However, the concept is identified in our text that we're looking at today as an eternal sin. And that doesn't soften the impact whatsoever. That denotes that a sin that is once committed, whatever this sin might be, and we'll deal with that, will never be forgiven and will condemn someone eternally to hell, according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the lake of fire. Is there really an unforgivable, unpardonable sin? If there is, what exactly is it? Also, a question that people would have is, can a Christian commit this unpardonable sin or unforgivable sin? Whatever this sin is, we must approach it with the greatest possible seriousness. When God effectively says, commit this sin and I will never forgive you, there is no longer any hope of heaven and eternal life. When God says never, he means never. A billion years from now, his verdict will still stand like stone. John Piper is correct when he says, if forgiveness is withheld for eternity, guilt is sealed for eternity. God is never neutral to sin. He either forgives it or punishes it. Not to be forgiven by God forever is to suffer his wrath forever. This concept that we're going to be looking at today is discussed directly following the accusation of Jesus' family when they say in Mark 3:21, he's out of his mind. It also comes after an official religious delegation from Jerusalem has arrived to investigate this young Jewish rabbi named Jesus. In the midst of their harsh judgment and criticism, we see the general characteristics of sin that can never be forgiven. If ever there were a warning that would compel us to run from sin with fear and trembling, to flee to Jesus in faith and repentance. Surely this is it. So what do we know about this unpardonable sin? Before I jump completely into that, let me give a few more introductory remarks. You know that my normal way of preaching is to preach verse by verse, and I work my way through a book, whether I'm preaching it on Sunday morning or teaching on Wednesday, just like we're doing with the Gospel of Mark. There's many advantages to that approach, but one of the advantages is that it makes me deal with things that I probably would have just skipped on over. Let's just be honest, I probably would not have just wanted to preach a sermon on the unpardonable sin. I would just kind of keep going and finding some other passages. But when I'm preaching all the way through the Gospel of Mark and I come to chapter 3, guess what I'm forced to do? I'm forced to deal with the passage. And so if we were just doing topical preaching, preaching your favorite passages, you would skip over this one, I assure you. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out is that when we're trying to understand a very difficult passage especially, it's important to remember the context. Dr. D.A. Carson, a very brilliant New Testament scholar, often quotes his father who said, "A text out of context is a pretext for a proof text." And so it's always important that we understand the context so we can teach what the text is really trying to get us to understand. That's why when I'm preaching and teaching through a book, I give you what's going on during this setting. I try to help us understand what the verb tenses are trying to teach us. I even tell you what some of the Hebrew and Greek words might mean. And so we're trying to make sure we have the real meaning of what God's trying to get us to hear today. Now, as we are preparing to look at this passage, I pray that this passage will comfort the disturbed and it will disturb the comfortable. There's a warning here about the horrible reality that somebody could be completely forsaken by God, judged with his righteous judgment, and sent to everlasting flames of hell. Now let me say this before I go on any further, that yes, somebody could commit the unpardonable sin and spend eternity in hell. But let me also say that people are going to commit other sins and will never ask for forgiveness and will never trust in Jesus Christ, and that will also send that individual to hell for eternity as well. We have seen in other passages, Jesus healed many people with diseases. He had freed people up from demons. He had ministered to the public, but he had also taught privately. We learned recently that we weren't to be fans, but we're supposed to be faithful followers. We learned recently that we want to be in the presence of Jesus. We're to go and proclaim the gospel, and we're to go out in the power of Jesus. But now let's see the understanding of the context for this passage today. There's always a reaction when Jesus preached. People didn't just sit there passively or sleep during his sermons. Not that anybody's ever sat through one of my sermons now. No, but at least they didn't fall out of the window like they did when Paul was preaching. They either embraced him or they attacked him. They bowed before him or they blasted him. And as we continue our passage, we're going to see two responses. The first is from those that were closest to him, and the others was those that were threatened by him. His friends and family actually thought he was crazy. Look at verses 20 and 21 in Mark chapter 3. Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him. But they said, "He's out of his mind." We'll come back to the family next week and when we look at Mark's gospel. But don't miss the obvious application is that when you stand up for Jesus, sometimes even your friends and your family may turn on you. Sometimes your family and friends won't understand your commitment to Jesus. Also notice that as we continue in verse 22, the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons." The news about Jesus had reached all the way to the capital city of Jerusalem, located about 90 miles away from where Jesus is ministering at this time. And so the scribes that are mentioned here would have to walk for several days to even get to where Jesus is. And these scribes, they serve kind of like religious police. They confront Jesus and they accuse him of evil. His brothers and sisters thought he was crazy, but the religious police, if you will, claimed that Jesus was demon-possessed. Remember that Mark 3:6 said that the Pharisees and the Herodians were plotting to destroy Jesus, and now the scribes are trying to shut him out, shut him down to take him out. Notice they don't deny that Jesus heals the disease. They don't deny that he cast out demons. They're not denying his actions. Instead, what they're trying to do is discount his power and to destroy his prestige. The New Living Translation renders it this way. He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out the demons. Their insulting attack is two-pronged and it's designed to turn the public opinion against Jesus. They're saying he's possessed by Beelzebul. The religious leaders often made this accusation, and we see it in other places such as John chapter 8. But here they're not saying he has an ordinary demon, but Satan himself has taken hold of him. This is a very nasty name, if you will, that comes from the ancient Canaanites, and it actually means the Lord of the dung flies. Now, who wants to think about being the Lord of the dung flies, okay? Or the Lord of filth. And that's what the term actually meant. And so it's a very degrading term. And they say that Jesus cast out the demons by the prince of the demons. The prince means the chief demons. Another way of saying that Jesus bows down and serves Satan. After laying this ultimate insult at the feet of Jesus, it's time for Jesus to respond, and he does in verse 23. So he summoned them and spoke to them in parables. Now they had just declared that Jesus was possessed by the devil, and so now we're going to see two things. He summons them. The phrase was used to summon an adversary to a court of law. He says, "Come on, boys, let's talk. Let's talk a while." And so he called them there, and I can't imagine. Can you imagine if Jesus was calling you up? Come on, let's talk a bit. How they would be feeling right now. And I imagine they're saying, let's come up here and see what's going on. As they got, I imagine they were a little bit nervous. They didn't know what was going to happen. Because let's remember, he's already been able to cast out demons. He's already been able to heal people. They don't know what Jesus is about to do next. But what does he do? He spoke to them in parables. And a parable is a story. It's an analogy. It's something that you throw alongside of for the purpose of explaining something. One commentator refers to it as crisp, pungent truths that go deep into the soul of the listener. In verse 23, the last part of it, Jesus' answer is summed up briefly and powerfully in a very absurd question. He says, or he asks, "How can Satan drive out Satan?" And you can just imagine, he just looks at him. How can Satan drive out Satan? Good teachers use rhetorical questions, and Jesus used them all the time. Then he's going to go on, and he's going to use the word divided three different times. And he says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. His listeners were probably thinking about Israel and Judah split into two parts after the death of Solomon when he said this. Then he goes on in verse 25. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Now let me pause here for just a moment and say, let's give God glory today for Hills Chapel, for being a unified, focused church today. Thank you for the way that you strive to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as spelled out in Ephesians 4:3. Let me say thank you for how you love and you support your staff. Let me challenge you to be united as you move forward, even as you seek a new pastor. By the way, I'll just go ahead and let you know that for right now, the pastor search committee is kind of taking a little bit of a pause. As you can imagine, this is just not the time to be trying to seek out a new pastor. So yes, you are probably stuck with me a little bit longer. So just get over it and accept it, okay? Go on. All right, but I am so thankful for Hills Chapel. I'm thankful for the way that we love one another. I'm thankful for the way that we care for one another, and so that we're not a divided house. Then the third division, he says, a divided Satan. And then if Satan opposes himself as divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. Now you could just imagine that they heard this first part about the divided kingdom. They're nodding their head. Yes, that's right. Yeah, I would agree with you there. And you can imagine when they said Jesus said a divided house, and they're nodding their head. Yeah, that's right. We can agree with you there. But then he says, as Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. And I doubt I can just see them. They're not nodding their heads now. They're going, uh-oh, he just got us. He's just backed us into a corner. We were agreeing with him, and now he's got us right here. If Satan were to cast out demons, it would defeat his own purpose. Satan would never act contrary to his own interest. He wants to destroy the work of God, not his own work. In verse 27, Jesus goes on, and he's going in with a kill shot right here. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. If you want to take the property of someone, you must overpower the owner. Here, Jesus is saying that Satan is the strong man. But who's stronger? Jesus is stronger. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus can bind Satan, and then he can plunder the possessions that Satan has. Kent Hughes believes that these possessions are the goods, are the helpless victim that Satan holds in bondage through his demons. To plunder means to snatch, to seize, to carry away. And that's exactly what Jesus had been doing and continues to do today. He saves people from the bondage of serving sin and serving Satan. So you see right here what he's doing in the context is saying, what I've come to do is to destroy Satan. I've come to snatch from Satan what he has in his hands right now, because I want those people. I want those people to serve me, not Satan, because I've come to be a savior. And that's what he's saying to them. I'm coming to do this. There's no way that the Lord of Lords is in the league with the prince of darkness. Jesus has come to conquer evil and destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 is very clear. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is clearly stronger than Satan, as evidence when he saw the demons fell down before him in verse 11 that we previously looked at. So that's the context. Now let's try to understand the unforgivable sin. Keeping in mind the context, we're going to look at verses 29 through 30. And somebody is looking at their Bible and said, "Preacher, you skipped over verse 28. And I'm saying, yes, I'm going to come back to it, though. But I'm going to pick up with verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. To blaspheme means to be defiant in reverence. At its most basic level, it means speaking evil about the Holy Spirit. One Bible dictionary puts it this way: to speak reproachable, to revile at it, to rail against it. Those are disturbing words. So what is an unforgivable sin? Occasionally, I'll hear stories of former seminary students returning books to the library that the student has stolen during seminary. Now, think about that. Stealing books in order to prepare for the ministry, isn't there something bad with that picture? Or when I give a test and I tell the students, I'm assuming you're following my rules and you're not cheating. Now, when we were in the Philippines and I taught at the seminary, occasionally I would have Kathy to give a test for me. Now I give all my tests online. But every time that she ever gave a test for me, this elementary school teacher, that's what Kathy's profession was before we went to the mission field, she caught somebody cheating every time. Every time she caught somebody cheating. And I'm like, I can't get this in my mind. You're here at the seminary preparing for ministry, and you're cheating on the test. Is that the unforgivable sin? No, it might be close in my book, but it's not. It's not the unforgivable sin. Is it taking God's name in vain? I hate it when I hear somebody takes God's name in vain, but is that the unpardonable sin? The answer is no. Is it yelling at God? Is it murder? Is it adultery? Or is it something very serious like refusing to be a University of Georgia football fan? No, that still isn't it. I know that's serious, and people ought to get their act together and become Bulldog fans. All of you do need to repent and get right with God and be cheering for the right team. In short, the unforgivable sin is attributing the mighty miracle-working power of Jesus to Satan. The scribes witnessed an undeniable exorcism, and instead of giving glory to the Holy Spirit, they claimed that Jesus was possessed by the devil. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. I like how Matt Chandler put it, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit of the Spirit is the knowledgeable, willful, continued rebellion against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sam Storm says, it's not a careless act, but a callous attitude. Not a mere denial, but a determined denial. Not mere rejection, but a wide open rejection. It's the refusal of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's attributing God's work to Satan. New Testament scholar William Lane gave us a solemn warning. And he said, this must be, again, interpreted in the light of the specific situation. The profaning of the name, that's the danger when the scribes exposed themselves when they attributed the agency of Satan, the redemption brought by Jesus. The expulsion of the demons was a sign of the intrusion of the kingdom of God, and yet they attributed that to Satan. In the historical context, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit denotes the conscious, deliberate, rejection of the saving power and grace of God released through Jesus' word and act. Look at verse 30. He tells us why this person has never been forgiven as guilty of the sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. He begins with because he's going to explain the why. Notice that they continue because they were saying. They were saying it and they kept on saying it. This is not a one-time thing, but rather an ongoing, fixed, settled attitude in their minds that came out of their mouth. Accusing God himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of being the devil. That's, in essence, the unpardonable sin. Keep it in the context. Now here's some takeaways. Always remember the context. The unforgivable sin is describing the work of the unforgivable sin is describing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. Two, Christians cannot commit this sin. If you are truly saved, then you are truly secure. When you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, then you have eternal life. How long is eternal? Forever and ever. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Number three, if you're worrying that you've committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. You haven't, if you're worried about it. If you're mourning and grieving and anxious about sin, it means that the Holy Spirit is active in your life. It's when the Holy Spirit isn't active in your life that you're beyond the reach of God because you've sealed it. But if you're worried about it, you're okay. Now, you still might need some forgiveness and repentance, but you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. Number four, Satan wants to steal your hope and joy. He wants you to think you've gone too far to be saved. He wants you to live with shame and guilt. He wants the lost person to think you're too bad. You've been out in the world too long. You can never be forgiven. But I would say to anybody that's watching us today that if you feel that tug and you feel remorse about something in your life, that guilt that's there, that's the Holy Spirit still working in your life and he's still calling you. And it's not too late for you today. Brothers and sisters that are believers, and you know that you're born again. Well, let's just all be honest. We still struggle with sin each and every day. And each and every day, we need to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. Not for the sake of salvation. We are secure in our salvation. But for the sake of having a proper relationship with our Heavenly Father. Fifth thing I would like to point out to you is that this text is a warning to those persisting in unbelief. Perhaps you've been under true guilt. Conviction is a good thing if it leads you to commitment. If you are a sinner and you are a sinner and you have not repented, received Jesus Christ, you will not be forgiven. The good news is that God is ready to forgive each and every one of us of our sins. Don't put off the decision to follow Christ. One can say that the only unpardonable sin today is the continuation and unbelief of what I said earlier in the sermon. Because if you die and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will not be forgiven. If you die in a state of disbelief, your sins will not be forgiven, and you will pay the price for them forever in a place of everlasting destruction called hell with the devil and all his demons. One writer stated it this way: too much emphasis is put on sins and not on sin. We want to run around with our little checklist to see which sins we committed or somebody else committed. And that's really not the issue. The real issue is that we all have a sin nature. It's not which sins we have that really matter. It's not which sins you are struggling with or which ones I struggle with. That really doesn't matter. What matters is sin. Because we have sin, we need forgiveness. At the same time, we should be concerned about sins that we knowingly commit and refuse to give up. Are you tormented by your sins? I'm afraid that too many Christians actually aren't uncomfortable about sin. We excuse them, we rationalize them, we minimize them. And we do this sometimes by comparing ourselves to other people. Many Christians have a sentimental view of God's justice that they would never feel the terror of knowing that God still takes their sin very seriously. Now I want us to go back to verse 28. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. If verse 29 is the bad news, Then verse 28 is the good news. And many people rush past this part of the passage because they just want to get to the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. But let's look at that again. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. This is the truth. Jesus uses the word truly or verily. He's saying, now listen up, people. I want to tell you something. Do I have your attention? Look at me. Look me eye to eye, he's saying. I have something to tell you. And what does he want to say? He's saying it with all authority. He says, I tell you. This is not something he's quoting from somebody else. He says, I am telling you this. Listen up. I'm the Lord. I have something important to tell you. And then it's personal. Look at it. He says, listen up. Truly I tell you. I tell you. This message is for you. This message is for each one of us that are here in this service today. And then what does he tell us? Look at the comprehensive nature. Forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies. The word all. How big is all? What does that include? Everything. All of them. Whatever. And look at that. Whatever blasphemy. He says, I can take care of it. The idea is that all manner, all types of sins will be forgiven. All sinful behavior and slanderous blasphemies against God can be blotted out. Listen to this verse from the Old Testament and one from the New. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they were red as crimson, they shall become like wool. For you see, our sins can be forgiven. Which ones of them? All of them. And then what does 1 John 1:7 says? And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. How do we get this forgiveness? It's only one way. It's not by being good. It's not by being better than the preacher. That's not that hard to do. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the way you can be forgiven for all sins, all whatever blasphemies, is through Jesus Christ. Satan would like nothing more than to have you to believe that your sins will never be forgiven. They're too big to be forgiven. They're too many to be forgiven. But Jesus says, truly I tell you that you can be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But if you die in your sins, you will never be forgiven. There's no second chance. There's no do-over. There's no purgatory. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's a dangerous thing to hear the gospel message and decide to walk away. Don't forfeit the forgiveness he wants to give you. Right here, right now. We are reminded in our culture right now the seriousness of illnesses. We're being reminded of the reality of death. Now, we know people die all the time. We understand that. But we're being reminded with a head count, if you will, a body count, if you will, of people that were alive that are dying because of COVID-19. I hope none of us come down with COVID-19. I hope none of us have to deal with it. I hope none of us die from that. But people will. But even if you don't come down with COVID-19, and you don't die from it, you will die. It's just when. And the question will be, have you ever repented of your sins? Have you turned from them and turned to Christ? The gospel Jesus' preach starts with the repentance in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. When I first started on the sermon, I've worked on this one for a long time because have missed the Sunday, and then we didn't have Sunday service last week. And so this sermon was written a while back, actually, and there was a proposal from the Treasury Department that they extend the tax deadline, and they have actually, if you owe taxes, extended it for 90 days. That doesn't matter to me because I've already filed mine, and unfortunately got a refund. You say, "Preacher, you're crazy." You said you got a refund. Yeah, but I don't like the government to have my money too long. And so, but I got a little bit of a refund, so that's good. But some of you may be like the man who wrote the IRS and said, "I can't sleep. My conscience is bothering me. Enclosed, find a check for $50. He knew he had cheated on his taxes, and so he sent in $50. And then he says, "If I still can't sleep, I'll send you to rest later." He's just got a little bit of conviction about his problem. Resist no longer. Repent fully. Believe in the gospel. Jesus died as your sin substitute on Calvary's cross. His blood paying the price for all of your sins. His sacrifice satisfied the divine wrath of a holy and righteous God. Submit and surrender by the Holy Spirit of God to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Believe that He did all this for you. Receive Him as your Savior and determine to follow Him as your Lord. Fellow sinner, it's time to be saved. Fellow believer, it's time to rejoice in the salvation that you already have and to continue to confess the sins that you deal with on a regular daily basis. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for its ability to speak to us. And now, Father, I pray that each one of us, wherever we might be, would respond. Father, we pray that for anyone that's listening to this message right now that has understood that they have not ever trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would pray a simple prayer right now that confesses their sins, that asks Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of their life. And Father, may they know that they have salvation in Jesus Christ. And Father, for all of us that are believers, we pray that we would be rejoicing in verse 28 as it told us that all of our sins could be forgiven. Whatever blasphemies we have committed could be forgiven. And that we have that forgiveness in Jesus Christ. For it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.